Pick up today where we left off last week after studying the millennium for some time. Today we look at verses 7 through 10. The Bible says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we deal with prophecy still future to us, we confess that our ability perhaps to make sense of entirely escapes us. But we do ask, in as much as we can compare Scripture with Scripture and derive themes that run throughout your word, that we might have some understanding of this event, that we might make application of it, and that it might give us hope and encouragement for the future. Grant us this today, we pray, Lord, as we study your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, for the past month now, we've looked at the millennium in some detail to try to ensure we understand this difficult portion of Scripture. Obviously, there is much more we could say about this topic, but I hope that my treatment of this subject has been satisfactory to you and that you've been persuaded by my arguments. If not, I'm just going to have to refer you to lots and lots of books on the subject if you want to inquire more about it. For the sake of those who are satisfied with our study of the millennium, though, we're going to move on today to the event that brings the millennium to an end. And since this is, again, one of the few places in Revelation that I think is still future to us, I want to begin by providing a little word of caution as we embark on an investigation into what is another difficult portion of Scripture that has been the source of much controversy. To explain, I've argued throughout that when John opens Revelation by twice insisting he is writing about things which must shortly take place, that he really means exactly that. As I've tried to show, I believe John was writing just prior to the outbreak of the first great persecution, the early church, which occurred at the hands of the Romans under Nero Caesar, and the outbreak of the Jewish wars that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. As a result, what was future to John's audience, I've argued, is history to us. And as the old saying goes, since, you know, hindsight is 20/20, I do think the fact that most of the things John writes about in Revelation can be confirmed by history provides us with a decided advantage in making sense of what are otherwise very difficult portions of Scripture. That's what, one of the things I hope you get out of this. Revelation is intended to be understood like every other book in the Bible. Okay? But to my point today, however, since John is in our text again projecting into the future by telling us of events that will transpire near the end of the millennium, which I've argued we are now living in the midst of, I don't think we're afforded quite the same luxury when it comes to today's text and the next couple paragraphs that followed, because they are still future to us. In other words, just as the Old Testament foretold everything concerning the first advent of our Lord Jesus, and yet even his closest disciples were often confused by the things he said and did because they didn't conform to their prophetic expectations. I suspect there are simply some things about our text that we will not understand until after the fact. I think only from the perspective of eternity, looking back, will we probably see how everything in our text was foreshadowed in other portions of Scripture, but we were simply unable to pick up on the allusions until after they transpired. Sort of like reading a book or watching a movie for the second time. You know, first time through, you're sort of along for the ride and you can't anticipate what's going to happen next. But if you give the book a second read or the movie a second watch, the next time around you pick up on things that you hadn't before, with the result that you start to see how the ending was foreshadowed in places that you previously overlooked. And that's how I suppose it will be with the events we read about in today's text concerning Satan's last stand and ultimate defeat. Now, in fairness to us and the perspective I've shared, what I've just said is true of everyone, regardless of what position you take on Revelation as a whole in the millennium, because virtually everyone agrees this portion of Revelation refers to the end of time. Okay, so with that word and caution in mind, I want to go to our text now and nevertheless try to figure out what we can from it. Okay, so I just mentioned verse 7 projects into the future to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints, to tell us of Satan's release from prison so that he may again go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. If you recall, a few verses earlier, we were told Satan is locked away during the millennium to prevent him from deceiving the nations in the manner he had before Christ's first advent, when Jesus commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all the nations. And so once more again today, the nature of his restriction is reinforced. When he is released from his prison at the end of the millennium, he will go out to resume his program of deceit to deceive the nations one final time. It's precisely at this point that one of the first difficulties we encounter with this passage emerges regarding why would Satan be released again to deceive the nations, especially after a time in which many of us believe the nations will be successfully evangelized in the future. In fact, it's especially here that I believe we need to be cautious concerning our speculation, since we aren't specifically told of the rationale. Okay? But with that caveat in mind, let me offer a couple of quick possibilities for now, and then I'll share a less speculative explanation near the end of the sermon. In other words, I don't think there's just one reason. I think there might be multiple reasons why Satan is released again at the end of time. First, one of the things the Bible teaches us in many ways is this pattern of death and resurrection is built into the cycle of life. It's built into our creation, the seasons, you name it. Some theologians believe it is incorporated into the original creation prior to the fall. They believe this because it suggests that this can be seen in Genesis 1 already in its alternation of evening and morning, thus symbolizing a type of death and resurrection that occurs every day. Some also see it in Genesis 2 when God places Adam into a deep sleep to remove the rib from which he makes Eve. As we know, the Bible often uses sleep as a metaphor for death, so that it seems God took Adam through sort of like a death and resurrection-like experience in order to produce for him a bride. This idea is reinforced by the fact the Bible teaches a wife is the glory of her husband. In the same way, the Bible teaches that when we are resurrected, we will be more glorious than before. Now, as a result, many believe this is prefigured already prior to the fall in Genesis 2 with the creation of Eve. You go to sleep, you experience a death-like experience, but you come out more glorious. Okay? That's what happens with our bodies. By the way, ladies, for whatever reason, we live in this insane time in which women have to do everything men do, you know, to prove their worth. Please don't lower yourself to that. Okay? God made you more glorious already. Okay? To my point today, though, to be resurrected and become more glorious, you must first die. You know, the seed has to go into the ground, right? Jesus says. As a result, while I am hopeful that the world we live in will be evangelized prior to Christ's second coming, I know that just as every individual, nation, institution, you name it, has to eventually go through this cycle of birth, maturity, death, and resurrection, so I believe also this creation will ultimately have to do the same. At last, it will have to die for a new and more glorious creation to be resurrected in its place. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, that's exactly what John shows us at the end of Revelation. And I suspect that's one reason why Satan is brought out one last time, ultimately just as a pawn, to bring about God's final act of death and resurrection, this time of the creation. Secondly, in doing so, I believe the Lord will also again show the world that salvation has always been and will forever remain an act of grace. And I think after centuries of gospel conquest, it might become easy for men to again take credit for their actions and forget that God must receive all the glory. And so while I am a long-term optimist for this creation, we must never lose sight of the fact that the human heart will be the same to the end of time until at last God renews his creation completely. And therefore, I suspect even the last generation of Christians will likely need to be reminded of this fact. We'll talk more about that one more reason near the end of the sermon. Moving on for now, though, we should point out that though Satan does enjoy one last stand, the final battle is essentially over before it begins. So the outcome of the battle is determined from the start. To explain, verse 8 tells us Satan gathers the nations from every direction to assemble against the saints. Specifically, John lists the enemy as Gog and Magog, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Once again, here, as we've seen many times in our study of Revelation, John is again joining imagery from diverse portions of Scripture to make a theological point. In the first instance, regarding the identity of Gog and Magog, the imagery comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we read a portion of earlier. There, Gog is described as the ruler of Magog and as the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Okay, I hope it goes without saying that contrary to a lot of really, really silly speculation regarding the identity of Rosh with Russia and Meshach with Moscow, because they sound kind of almost sort of alike, or maybe they both start with the same letter or something like that, I don't believe Ezekiel's prophecy in context has anything to do with modern nations. Rather, I think Ezekiel's prophecy of Gog and Magog is just a prophetic portrayal of the events of the book of Esther. Okay? To explain. In our study of Revelation, I've noted many times, Revelation is in many respects kind of a Christian rewriting of Ezekiel, which explains why John draws so heavily from Ezekiel. The difference is that whereas Ezekiel prophesies of the destruction by the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC, John writes about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. If we keep that in mind, it shouldn't be too hard to figure out what John intends to convey about the victory of the saints against Satan and the nations he assembles against what he calls the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Okay, here's where you need that little insert for just a second. I'm going to refer you to the top of it here for a moment, and then we'll refer you to the bottom of it a little bit later. You can see from the top of the insert of your order of worship. After Ezekiel foretells the judgment coming upon Jerusalem and the surrounding nations, he, near the end of his book, he proceeds to also prophesy of the restoration of the nation that will follow the Babylonian captivity. So as we heard in our first reading earlier from Ezekiel 37, he describes the return of Israel to the land at the end of captivity as a resurrection from the dead. But that return is then followed by the attack of Gog and Magog, these mysterious characters we only read about in these chapters, that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you read the entire two chapters, I read one, Gog and Magog assembled to annihilate the saints, but instead are roundly defeated when the Lord acts upon behalf of his people, which leads to Israel celebrating a great victory feast while God's name is simultaneously hallowed among the nations. Then Ezekiel concludes his book, chapters 40 to 48, with a prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple in the aftermath of the nation's victory. Okay, so get this right. Return from exile, that's resurrection from the dead, attack of Gog and Magog. They're allied against Israel. Israel completely annihilates them, and then rebuilding of the temple. Okay, that's the sequence. All right. To my point, if you get the chronology right, which takes a lot of work because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the chronology of Ezekiel and who the king there is and all that as it relates to Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you get the chronology right, you know this is the exact sequence of events that takes place near the end of the Old Testament period. Israel returns from captivity to experience the resurrection foretold by Ezekiel. Then the events of Esther unfold when Haman the Agagite plots to destroy Israel until Queen Esther intervenes. With the result, Israel completely destroys her enemies. Following, the Jews celebrate their great but unexpected victory with the Feast of Purim, while many Gentiles get converted and hallow the God of Israel, who undoubtedly orchestrated the whole series of events. This, of course, in turn leads to the rebuilding of the temple and city as they are depicted in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Return from captivity, attack, the events of Esther, Israel great victory, then the rebuilding of the temple. As we come to Revelation then, It's not surprising John follows the same sequence. At the beginning of Revelation 20, he tells us of the first resurrection, which we argued refers in the first instance to the rebirth of the church after the great tribulation. So next comes the attack by Gog and Magog in our text today, which again ends in a decisive defeat of the enemy. That is followed by the construction of a new and more glorious temple, which we'll read about in the concluding chapters of Revelation. So in summary, the sequence of Revelation is again that of Ezekiel. After the restoration of the early church, the new Israel of God is threatened one last time, only to be delivered so that construction can begin on the new dwelling place of God, which we read about in the last two chapters of Revelation. Okay? That's the sequence. All right. Regarding now the definitive destruction of Satan, we must realize that when the nations he aligns against the church are described as the sand of the sea in number, the point isn't simply to tell us of the size of the enemy's army. Rather, it's just as likely to remind the saints of the extraordinary nature of the victory they will experience in this final battle. Because it's going to be like the events of Esther. It looks like a sure destruction of the entire nation. And yet they have all the cities, the provinces, the towns in Persia. And yet Israel destroys their enemies completely. Also, this is the exact same expression, that there is as numerous as the sand of the sea, that's used to refer to the Canaanites Joshua conquered when entering the land, as well as to describe the Midianites defeated by Gideon's faithful band. In each of those cases, they seemed to be outnumbered, and yet God gave the victory. As we see, God's reason for the assembling the nations one last time against his church is not to destroy the church, but to bring it to a more glorious final victory. That's why John tells us, no sooner than the enemy forces are allied against the saints, that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Then the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, a little aside. Before we start to bring things to a close, we mustn't fail to notice the fact that the beloved city that is encircled by Satan's forces exists in the millennium. Okay? This beloved city exists in the millennium. In other words, in the final two chapters of Revelation, we're going to read of a new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven to replace, as I'll argue, to replace the old Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans. But this cannot refer to a city that only arrives at the end of time after the judgment, because it's already in existence at the end of the millennium. Moreover, it is victorious over Satan in history because, like, the story of Sennacherib besieging Hezekiah's Jerusalem, Satan surrounds the beloved city only to be consumed by God's fire. And just like fire fell from heaven on Sodom, so it does on Satan and his accomplices who assemble themselves against the saints one final time. Okay? The situation will look dire for a moment, but only for a moment. All right. More of that in weeks to come. For now, let me share with you just a couple things to wrap up. Returning to what I said earlier about the reason God simply didn't do away with Satan at the same time he destroyed the beast and false prophet, but instead allows one final but brief flurry of activity. I think that waiting till near the end of time provides us a couple of important points to consider. First, contrary to how I think most Christians today think of Satan as some sort of competing source operating independently of God, you know, the Bible, the reality is in the Bible describes Satan more as a tool used by God to accomplish his purposes. As Martin Luther once stated, even the devil is God's devil. Meaning that Satan does nothing outside of God's good purpose. Even when that purpose is to allow evil to do its worst so that the Lord can overrule evil with good. What I'm saying is I think we see the final expression of that in our text today. N.T. Wright explains. The release of Satan, one last time, near the end of time, teaches us of God's intent to ensure that every last trace of evil is eventually rooted out of this world in order to make room for the consummated new heavens and new earth that we're going to read about at the end of Revelation. As a result, Satan is allowed to do his worst once final time so that he and all the evil he produced are together destroyed once and for all. To illustrate, have you ever cleaned something with a rag or towel that was so dirty, when you finished it, you didn't dare toss it into the dirty laundry, you know, to be washed with everything else to use again? Instead, you just threw the towel into the trash when you were finished. N.T. Wright likens it to something similar. He says, imagine a farmyard so full of infected material that you find a broom to sweep all the filth into a pile. And once you're finished, you toss the now infected broom onto the pile to burn it all together. That, I believe, is similar to what John describes in our text, with Satan being the broom in the analogy. The broom had to be pretty bad for me to throw away the broom, you know. The rag, I would do that, okay? But imagine that. God uses Satan one last time, brings all the evil together in one place, tosses him on the pile, burns it all up together. The point is, again, to demonstrate God's intention to someday completely rid his good creation of every last vestige of evil. To show you what I mean, why I say that, if you would now look at the bottom of the insert in your order of worship, I want to show you something that illustrates this point. Okay? Many people have noted over the centuries, it's not a coincidence that the Bible ends basically the way it begins, with a renewed creation, a glorified garden city inhabited by a groom and his bride. This symmetry is therefore reflected in the beginning and end of history. Since the concluding chapters of Revelation will recapitulate the original creation account, we should expect that we might also have a recapitulation of the fall, where Satan is allowed to deceive the nations one final time as he entered the garden to deceive Eve in the beginning. This, I believe, explains why Satan's final demise is delayed until the end of time to bring everything to its intended completion. And what's more, in doing so, it exposes Satan's deceit one final time. And I say that because all Satan knows to do is to counterfeit the truth. And that's why his story attempts to mimic the story of Christ, but ultimately fails to do so. We see this by how the Gospels tell us Jesus was seized, bound, and put into a tomb that was sealed. But after 3 days, he's loosed to commission the apostles to make disciples of all the nations. And so also Revelation tells us of how Satan was seized, bound, and thrown into the abyss. But whereas Jesus only spends 3 days in the grave, Satan is bound for 1,000 years before he is temporarily released to again deceive the nations. Once Jesus is loosed from death, he never dies again. And instead of being tossed in the lake of fire, he ascends into a cloud to reign from heaven. By contrast, Satan is allowed a brief episode of mayhem before being cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever along with the beast and false prophet. As a result, he is at last exposed for what he is, a liar from the beginning. And in contrast, God is glorified by demonstrating his saving gospel one final time and thereby show his intention to not only reverse all evil, but also to redeem his good creation and his people from every form of evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today we've tried to understand something of your ways with men. Lord, oftentimes your plans do not make sense to us, but we know enough from your word that your plan is good, and we will understand more, perhaps in eternity, of your intentions and how you've dealt with evil. Lord, we trust in your word, knowing that Satan's has already lost the ultimate battle, and he has one last battle to lose as well. Lord, preserve us to the end, that we be able to observe that and rejoice with the saints in heaven at the end of the millennium. Lord, in anticipation of that, may we rejoice today in Jesus' sure and certain victory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.